Looking tonight at the second half of chapter 25, verses 24 through 55. And our message is about the principles of justice. God had built into society a way for everybody to be taken care of and to have it done rightly. Of course, nobody listens to the Lord, and we got what we have today. But in our last message in Leviticus, in the first 24 verses, we looked at the sabbatical year, which was to be celebrated every 7 years. And during that sabbatical year, the land was to be given a rest. It was not to be tilled, not to be sown. And the same was true of the vineyards. They were not to be pruned or gathered in the seventh year, but just left alone. We also looked at the year of Jubilee, which was to be celebrated every 50 years. After 7 sabbatical years, or 49 years, you would have the Jubilee year. And then during the 7th sabbatical year, the land was given a year of rest, just as it is every 7th year. And then it was given an additional year of rest in the 50th year. And all the land was reverted back to, or went back to the original owner during that Jubilee. We noted the purpose of the sabbatical year. Number one was to give the land the rest that it needed so it could produce, be more productive. Secondly, it was to feed the poor. The poor could come and glean from the fields that grew on their own during that year. It was a built-in welfare program, if you would. And thirdly, it taught the people to depend upon the Lord. The poor people learned that God cared about them and made provisions for them, and the landowners learned that the Lord would provide for them even in the years that they didn't plow their fields, even when there was no harvest. It also served to keep the rich from getting richer and the poor from getting poorer. It sort of balanced things out every 7 years. Not only did the land get its rest, but the people got a year's rest as well on that 7th year, so they looked forward to it. And it all pictures the redemptive work of Christ, the rest of redemption, the work of salvation that it's done. It pictures, of course, the coming rest of the millennial kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Then we looked at the proclamation of the Jubilee, which began on the Day of Atonement with the blowing of the trumpet. First of all, they were to enter into the Jubilee, which signified the redeeming of all things. And they were to do so right after the Day of Atonement, in which they had fasted and repented. Secondly, liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the entire land. It was a time of refreshing. All the land that was previously sold or lost by forfeit reverted back to the original owners. It was a great time. If you'd been sold as a slave or sold yourself as a slave, you'd be released. And they all had an additional year of rest from all of their labors. The Jubilee, of course, pictures the day of the Lord's return, what it's going to be like. Just a time of refreshing and rest. The entire world reverting back to its original owner, to God. And we'll be released from our slavery to sin, enjoying the freedom of God's kingdom. We also looked at the promise of blessing for obedience. Don't forget that. Obedience, first of all, brought God's protection. He promised that if they obeyed Him, that they would dwell in safety. And of course, reading about them, they didn't obey Him, and of course, they weren't in safety. Secondly, God promised that if they obeyed Him, that He would command His blessing upon them, and they would prosper. He would meet every one of their needs. And of course, they didn't do that either. They became needful. And then thirdly, God promised that if they obeyed Him, that they would be His own possession. He said that you are with me and you would belong to me. You know, there's coming a time of refreshing for the entire world when all creation is going to be redeemed. It's going to go back to God. Jesus Christ will take the title deed of this earth and He'll make everything right. And He will rule and reign in righteousness from his throne in Jerusalem. This all pictures that. The land, you remember, belongs to the Lord, and he's coming back soon to redeem it. Now in chapter 25, the last part of it, verses 25 through 55, we have the principles that will bring justice for all. And it's connected to the sabbatical year and to the land having its rest. Now, we already mentioned that God said, you shall not oppress one another. You know, when people lose their jobs, their homes, or possessions, God told his people that they were to take care of that, not to just be disconnected from it, not to act as though it never happened just because it didn't affect them directly. That was God's intention. You know, we never think of our lack of help for others in their need as a moral sin, yet God does. See, there are sins of commission, things we shouldn't do, but there are also sins of omission, things that we don't do that we should be. God said in the New Testament, don't just pray and tell somebody, see you later, be warned and be filled. Pray for them, but then help them in their need if you can. We're to do both of those things. But there are two things in the Old Testament that constantly brought God's judgment upon people. The first one was idolatry, which was a wrong relationship with God on a vertical level. Wrong relationship with him. The second thing that brought his judgment against people was the oppressing of those that were in need, of the poor, which was a wrong relationship with people on a horizontal level. But through the entire Old Testament, you can see God's judgment come for one of those two reasons. Now, we learned last week that when we share with others and we help them, that God will take care of us. We don't have to worry about that. It says he will command his blessing on us. And the sin that put Israel in Babylon, we talked about that, in captivity for 70 years, was the fact that they didn't give the land its rest for 70 consecutive 7-year periods, or 490 years. It was a lack of obedience. God gave them 1 year in captivity for every year they didn't give the land its rest. Behind that was the fact that they didn't trust the Lord to do what he said, to provide the increase for them in the 6th year, a bumper crop that would take them through the 7th year as well. He would provide for them. And because they didn't trust and obey God, and they went ahead and sowed their fields anyway, eventually there was no provision for the poor. Does everybody understand? It started this cycle. Their lack of trust in the Lord for their own provision kept them from being a blessing to those who were in need, and eventually resulted in their oppressing them, so that we have what we have today. That's why Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. We ought to be happy with knowing that there's enough on the table for us today, and we're trusting God for tomorrow. And when we don't, and we start hoarding it up, and oppressing other people, and cheating, and all this other kind of stuff, to hoard up more and more, we're not trusting the Lord, and the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. God never wanted that to happen. But in these verses 25 through 55, we have the principles that would bring justice for all if we just do them. Now, because we in our country really haven't seen this firsthand, the starvation of the world, it's hard for us to think in terms of those that are starving. Surveys tell us that 15 million men and women and children die every year with issues related to malnutrition. You know, I saw this when I was in the Philippines. Picked up a little tiny baby that couldn't even focus his eyes and look straight ahead because it was malnourished. It was sad. and is all over the place. The poorest amongst us are rich by the world standard, and God tells us to care. But the whole context in front of us tonight is arranged around the condition of those that are poor. Notice in verse 25 it says, if your brother becomes poor, it happens. In verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, so there's a case here that's a little worse than that even. Look at verse 39, if your brother who dwells by you becomes poor and is sold unto you. Verse 47, if a sojourner or stranger that dwells with you becomes rich and your brother who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to him. So all these conditions, but it has to do with those that are poor. The truth is that our circumstances can and sometimes do change. One day we're rich, everything's okay, and something happens, and next thing you know, we're in need. Oftentimes people save up their entire lives ready for retirement, and something happens. And it's almost gone overnight. Paul said in Philippians, he says, I've been full and I've been abounding and I've been empty and without. I've learned in those situations to be content. And he went on to tell those in the church in Philippi that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and grace in Christ Jesus. And the context there was in their giving. He wanted them to understand that if they did what God said and took care of those that were in need, that he was able to supply their needs. So it really boils down in a real sense to a trust issue. And then God says when we do that, it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. Because he loves his children to trust him. So this helps us to understand that we ought to care for others. We ought to help them. And then when we do, God's going to help us. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 18, it says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God's going to take care of them. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Psalm 41, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. I wonder how many times we've got ourselves in trouble and haven't been delivered from the Lord and never gave it a second thought that maybe it's because we've been hoarding things to ourselves. We haven't really considered those that are in need. Wow. God cares for the poor and needy. But in verses 25 through 28, we see here the redemption of the land. And it says in verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, his property, and if his kinsman redeemer, a person that's near of kin, comes to redeem it, that he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale. And that was done in order to determine the value of the property that was sold. Remember, its value was determined by how many years it was from the year of Jubilee. Of course, if it was, 20 years from the year of Jubilee when it reverted back to the original owner, then it would be worth so much. If it was 10 years, it'd be less, of course. Notice, the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released and shall return to his possession. So if a Jewish man became poor, he had to sell his property to make ends meet. God made provisions so that he wouldn't have to wait, possibly 50 years or for the year of Jubilee, he could get his property back and or regain his freedom. Anytime a kinsman, a near of kin, was willing and able to pay the price, he could redeem that person's property. They would then owe him, of course, or buy it back. But you would need what was called a kinsman. Somebody was near to you, a kinsman redeemer, could buy it back, redeem it. But if somehow you, the owner, acquired some wealth, then you could redeem it yourself before the 50th year. You wouldn't have to wait. And the price, of course, would depend on how much time there was between then or when it was sold in the Jubilee. But if you had neither a willing kinsman redeemer or the wealth yourself, then you had to wait for the year of Jubilee. Property would then revert back to you and to your family. But in verses 29 through 34, we have then the redemption of houses. And if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it was sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. So there's this exception for a piece of for a home that was sold inside of a walled city. They were worth a lot more money because of the protection of the city walls than one that was outside the city. However, the houses and villages which have no walls around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possessions, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchase a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the year of Jubilee, for the houses in the city of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So a house in a walled city, more valuable because of its protection. And a former owner, if you sold that, you had a year to redeem it. If not, it was kept by the other owner. That's just what it was. Even in the year of Jubilee, it didn't revert back. If the house was not in a walled city, then you had the ability to redeem it at any time, and it would revert back to you in the Jubilee. If a Levite, one that was a servant in the temple, and there were 48 Levitical cities in Israel at the time, they could redeem that piece of property at any time. If they couldn't afford to redeem it, then it would revert back to them and their family in the year of Jubilee. Remember, the Levites were given no allotments of land like the other tribes, so they didn't have the abilities there. They had homes within these Levitical cities and all. That's the law dealing with property, land and houses and all. And now, beginning in verse 35, we have the redemption of people that were sold as slaves. This is the poor. But in verses 35 through 38, this is the case of a bankrupt brother or a fellow Jew that was in debt. And if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him. Notice that. Like a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, not to charge him interest if you make a loan to him, but fear your God so that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. You don't sell food to somebody who's poor and make a profit from it. That's just wrong to somebody that's in need. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Notice verse 35, it says, you shall help him. You know, oftentimes we look at a situation like this and say, that's somebody else's deal. God never intended that. He wanted this to be personal. You know, so if somebody we knew was in need, we could help them. And if we ever had a need, it would be taken care of as well. Everybody was taken care of. That's what God's design and plan. And everybody knew that God cared for them. and had a plan for them. We've gotten so far away from that. You know, we hear a lot about the Palestinian refugees. You know, the only people that really help them and care for them are the Israelis. You'd ever hear that on the news. Their own government won't help them. A Palestinian can become a full citizen in Israel. They can vote. They get medical coverage. The state of Israel will even build them a house. But nobody, you don't hear that on the news. And it's all because of these laws here. A Jew who has real property could expect his brethren, other Jews, to loan him money at interest-free. Or real poverty, excuse me. They were never to loan another Jew and charge him interest. What a wonderful concept. Just, you know, and it helped build businesses. They all became prosperous. They were to treat each other, were to treat each other with compassion. After all, they were slaves in Egypt together. That was God's word to them. And God redeemed them together out of that. They all came out of that land with nothing. And so they were never to oppress each other like the world did. God never wanted his people to become like the world, and now they are. Now, they could loan money to the Gentiles with interest. That's business. This is family. You know, the early church practiced this, because they were mostly Jewish, helping each other amongst their ranks. But we're told in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, of fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now those that believed were together. They had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. You see what happened when they came to Christ? Many of them lost their jobs, their employers. They fired them because they were Christians now. And so they, you know, it wasn't right for one guy to have four cars in his garage and his brother was walking to work. And so they took care of each other. And it says they continued daily and with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It was just a beautiful thing that was going on. When you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, I'm going out tonight. Does anybody here have a Corvette? And by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, they're putting together a food pantry to take care of the entire church. It was just wonderful. Now in verses 39 through 46, this is a poor brother again who became a slave of a fellow Jew. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, he's really poor at that point, you shall not compel him to serve you as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession, meaning the land, of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor. That's what happened to them in Egypt. But you shall fear your God. See why a lot of this stuff is happening? It's because people don't fear God anymore. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy and sell female and male slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you and their families who are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. And so if you were poor and had to sell yourself to pay off your debt, you'd already sold your land, now you're, and your house and everything, all you could do was sell yourself. That's all you had. But a brother is to be treated like a brother, as a hired worker and not a slave. You know, we're to treat those in the realm of employment, employer, that whole situation, we're to treat each other with dignity and kindness. And a Jewish slave would serve for 6 years and then they'd be released in the seventh year. They were to go free in the sabbatical year. You know, the early church, when it began, was primarily slaves. They were all over the Roman Empire. That's why so many of Paul's letters, he addressed Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ or a servant of Jesus Christ. Think that what that would mean to churches full of people that were slaves and belonged to other people. And it just got into their hearts that, boy, I might be this guy's slave, but I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It just was sweet. And then Paul wrote, there's neither Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. It meant something. It was powerful. The church was the only place in society at the time where you could be respected and receive respect. Everybody's on common ground at the foot of the cross. You might be a slave and your owner is in the same church with you. On level ground. Now, don't misunderstand this to think that God condones slavery. It never says that He did that. God's laws never established slavery, but they only sought to regulate it and to make it more humane. But slavery was a huge part of the ancient world. That's what it was. And at the time the church came into existence, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time. And had the Jews treated each other like their law required, like we're reading, they would have been a picture to the world around them as to how they should have treated their servants and all. But because they didn't, the world had no example, and that's what ended up happening. See, this thing domino effects. You know, if our world can't look at the church and say, this is how we ought to be acting, where are they going to find their example? And it was through saved individuals that slavery was eventually abolished. But if the early church had launched this big militant march and crusade against slavery, it would have become a political movement, and they would have lost their ability to preach the gospel. See, God, the way God changes society is one heart at a time. You change the person inside and they change differently outwardly. That's always been God's plan. It'll never happen by political moves and all, or laws and regulations. It's changed hearts and lives. That's always been God's plan. And He's very patient at it. I've run out of patience a long time ago, you know, with some of the things I see going on, but God is so patient. He's going to separate the whole thing out and make everything right in the end. But it's changed lives that changed societies. And then in verses 47 through 55, this is a case of a Jew who became the slave of a Gentile. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, talking one who's not a brother or Jew, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he's sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son, meaning a cousin, may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family, a blood relative, may redeem him, or if he's able to, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee. So the world around them were, they were bound to the Jewish law in this. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price for redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remains but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall be reckoned with him. And according to his years, he shall repay him to the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he's not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God says, you might be rich and have bought this person who's a Jew, but they're my servants. God pulls rank. He holds even the unbelieving world accountable to him on issues related to how we deal with people. They were to allow a kinsman redeemer to buy them back. And a Jewish slave that couldn't redeem himself, buy his own freedom back, his next of kin could. Again, a kinsman redeemer. And the price that was paid was according to the year of Jubilee. The classic example of the kinsman redeemer, of course, is in the book of Ruth. A man named Boaz, who was a wealthy landowner, a near kinsman of Ruth's relative, redeemed Ruth and her inheritance and everything, and then married her. And of course, the picture is Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us out of our slavery to sin. You know, all of this is a picture of redemption. And it's applied in the New Testament to our bondage to sin and our need to be redeemed and freed from the slavery of sin by the blood of Christ. You see, he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on human flesh, became our brother, paid the price for our redemption. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, and because we're Gentiles, we don't often make the connection, but it goes back here to this. He's our Redeemer. He was willing and he was able. You know, he could have been able but not willing. He could have been willing but not able, but he was willing and able to do this. And like Boaz, he married us. Now we're the bride of Christ. It's beautiful imagery that's here. Look again at the last verse, verse 55. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That settles the issue. But Jesus Christ has become our kinsman redeemer. And he's not only released us from our bondage, he's going to reward us 100-fold in the kingdom. He's told us all about it. It's going to be wonderful. There's coming a year of Jubilee, a year of refreshing. And the world which rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back to redeem it to himself and all of his people. It's going to be amazing. We talked about it last night in the men's study, how he's going to spend eternity showing us the riches of his grace. We're just seeing a little tiny bit of it. Now, as wonderful as it is to belong to the Lord and to know that we're saved and all, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, this is all wonderful, okay? But don't disconnect this from the entire theme of the book of Leviticus. Remember what the theme is? Holiness. It's holiness. You see, how we treat people, what we do with those that we see in need, that we come in contact with, is all an issue of holiness, being separated to God for Him and for His use. You see, He wants to use us. Separate us for the task of helping those that are in need, for His glory and for His honor. So it boils down to an issue of trust. Sometimes we're hoarding things. We don't want to help people. I mean, if I help him, who's going to help me, you know, and I'm in need myself and everything. And the Lord's already promised He's going to take care of us. And it's an issue of holiness as well. Isn't it amazing how, you know, a book that this has to be nearly 4,000 years old or more, the same issues we're dealing with today, and if we just do what God said, we wouldn't have any poor. So the question for us is our life separated to God in the sense that He's talking about here? It's interesting how it pulls it all together, huh? Tell you what, the more we see, the more we realize how patient God is with us and allowing us time to repent. And you can really see how far our country's come from its roots. And it's everybody out for himself is bad. And God takes this serious. We don't often think of it that way, but this is sin. It's a moral issue. It's an issue of holiness. It's an issue of trust in the Lord. Sometimes we don't help people because we don't trust the Lord to help us when He said He would. It's all interrelated. Wow. That's something, huh? God's going to fix this whole thing, praise God. It's going to be wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Lord, thank You that You have a plan. And even the fact that we don't obey You, Lord, doesn't stop that plan. Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, hearing these kinds of things, Lord, I know I'm convicted. Show us what You'd have us to do, Lord, in the realm of those that we know and that are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and just the things we see going on. Not just to sit there and be okay with it or expect somebody else to take care of it, Lord. Lord, help us to do the right thing, Lord. We thank You and praise You, Lord, that You care about us. You care about us, Lord. Help us now to care about each other. And we ask it all. We thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.